I appreciate the reading that Jacob brought to us earlier from Psalm 119. And of course, we only read eight verses from a psalm that has 176 altogether. But those eight verses are representative of what that psalm says to us, and it's a great message, a profound message. As the psalmist thinks about the beauty of God's Word, the value of it, and it's really a psalm that is praising the Bible, the Word of God. As we think about our lesson today, I want us to think about some of the things that we read there from Psalm 119, and we'll allude to it from time to time as we think about the Scriptures. But we want to especially approach our subject today from the standpoint of Jesus. We sometimes make the statement, and I think rightly so, that Jesus was the master teacher. He was the master teacher. I think we would all agree that that is a true statement. But why was he a master teacher? We could point to a number of aspects of his teaching that contributed to his effectiveness and his power. We could think about the fact that he so effectively used parables, from the stories that he told to the little short statements, all of which provided a picture for the mind of those who heard, to try to help us understand better the spiritual principles and lessons that he was putting forth. We could think about his authority. The statement is made after his conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount that he taught as one having authority and not like the religious leaders, the scribes. Just the very manner in which he spoke and the power with which he spoke all went back to the fact that he spoke from a standpoint and from a starting point of authority. And that's an important concept. We could think about the way he related to people. The statement that's made in Mark's gospel that the people heard him gladly. He had a way of presenting truth that touched people's heart and lives. And he was, to many people who had the right kind of heart, he was a popular teacher, the Gospels tell us. To others whose heart was against the truth or prejudiced against him and what he stood for, they would have drawn the very opposite conclusion. Of all the things that we could say about Jesus' effectiveness as a teacher and why he was such a powerful teacher, the master teacher, I would say especially because of the way he used Scripture. As a child, Luke 2 tells us, as a child, Jesus was filled with wisdom. And undoubtedly, this included his nurturing in the Hebrew Scriptures. He grew up with it. It was part of his life. We're not told a lot about his childhood in the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, tells us more than any other part of the Gospels. And we have that statement that he was filled with wisdom. And then we have the short account of Jesus at the age of 12 years old when he went with his parents to observe the Passover in Jerusalem, which was their custom. And you remember that Jesus went missing as they're traveling home, and so they go back and they search for him and they ultimately find him in the temple. And there in the temple is 12-year-old Jesus in deep conversation with the teachers, and everyone was amazed, it says, at his understanding and his answers. Jesus was filled with wisdom even as a child, and we might ask, well, where did he get that? Where did that come from? Well, of course, it's ultimately because he's filled with the Word of God. He had treasured these things. He had stored these things up in his heart that he might not sin. Again, so going to Psalm 119. I think we could say that if anybody had a Psalm 119 attitude toward Scripture, Jesus had a Psalm 119 attitude toward the Scriptures. And go ahead and read all 176 verses of it when you go home again. And apply some of the things that we're going to say today about Jesus and His attitude toward Scripture. His heart was filled with these things. His mind was saturated with this treasure house of wisdom and knowledge. But where did he learn that, we might ask? That's another good question for us to think about from a practical standpoint. Where did he get that knowledge? Well, of course, the easy answer is to say he was the eternal Word, the Word who was with God eternally and who became flesh. He was the Word. He was God. And we could say, well, he had this wisdom and this knowledge of the Word because he was the source of it ultimately. He was the Son of God. But saying that, I think we should be careful not to minimize or shortchange the importance and the value and the contribution that his godly parents must have made. Because here was a Jewish boy who, like so many young Jewish boys in that day and time, would have grown up having the teachings of Scripture instilled in their minds. Again, I say we don't have a lot of specific, explicit statements about this in Jesus, but there are clues there. We've alluded to some of them. We could look at Mary, and one of the things that we see about Mary in Luke chapter 2 is right after the angel has come to her and has announced to her that she's going to give birth to a child, and she is now expecting this child already by miracle as a result of the Holy Spirit, even though she's a virgin. That one of the next things that we see is this well-known hymn that she expresses. It's sometimes called the Magnificat because it is a magnifying of the name of God. She says, "I exalt the name of God." And it's this beautiful song where she is thanking God for blessing her and favoring her of all women in such a way as this. But one of the things that you notice there already is she's quoting Scripture from the Old Testament in that song. The things that she says, they don't just come out of her head and her imagination. They come from what she already has come to know about God in His Word. That's Jesus' mother. We have, of course, Jesus entering the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke 4 says, "As was his custom," and he opens the scroll and he reads from it there, from Isaiah, and he says, "This is being fulfilled today." But the people said, "Is not this Joseph's boy?" I'm going to tell you something that we do know, we can put together, we can ascertain about the growing up years of Jesus, is that he grew up in a household where the Word of God was important. He grew up in a family where the parents would faithfully observe the Passover and go to Jerusalem every year. He grew up in a household where they went to the synagogue every Sabbath day, probably more frequently than that. I suggest to you that's where Jesus got a lot of his knowledge of the Scripture and his love for it and his interest in it, as we're going to see today. It reminds me of Timothy, another young man in Scripture. And just a little bit that's said in Timothy's second epistle is that it was his mother and his grandmother who instilled within him this sincere faith, as it's referred to in chapter 1. And in chapter 3, how he learned the sacred writings from childhood because of these two faithful, God-fearing women. Let me say to us, and especially to parents and to grandparents, is that we'll not do a more important work, we'll not do a more important and meaningful work in our lives than when we spend time teaching our children the Word of God. Now, every family has their own way of going about it. Whether it's, you know, like Jesus going to the synagogue regularly, I can suppose that in the household there that they practiced Deuteronomy chapter 6 in that household. where they made it a practice to not only have the Bible there, but to talk about it. When they sat down, when they walked out, when they went to bed, when they got up in the morning, as Deuteronomy chapter 6 describes. I have memories of when we were boys that we went through a time there where Dad got a Hurlbut's Story of the Bible. I don't know if any of that's an old book. Some of you may remember that. But we would have every night for a long time, we would read one of those Bible stories. Basically, it was taking something from Scripture and putting it in everyday words in a story fashion that a child would be able to understand. I remember Daddy would read those to us. And when we got old enough, he'd have one of us read one of the stories. And that stuck in my mind. And as time went by, we kind of graduated from that exercise to Daddy would tell... I shared a room with my second brother, Bruce. If you want to pity me for that, you can express your condolences later. Anyway, we did that. We had twin beds in this room. My little brother, Bob, back there, he was the baby. He had his own room for a long time, I guess because he cried all the time. I don't know what the reason was for that, why he got his own room. But my dad would have us, we kind of graduated to this thing where he would say, y'all read a chapter from the Bible before you go to bed. And that's because I was the older one, I did a lot of that reading. I think we took turns. I guess I was practicing on preaching to the sinners. Now, I think about that. Everybody has their own way of doing it. Daddy would always make sure on Saturday night we had our Bible lesson done for services the next day. He always made sure we were at services. Whenever there was a service, when there was a Bible study, we were there. All of that factors in. And so I wanted to think about that practical lesson before we get into some examples here of what I'm talking about. And that is that Jesus, even though he was God come in the flesh, he lived the life of a human being and in a real life family. And that family contributed in significant ways to the man he became. And we can learn some powerful lessons from that. When we look then at the Gospels, we see that, from beginning to end, Jesus is going to the Scriptures. From the beginning of his public ministry, as we'll see it in a moment in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan is trying to stop it all before he gets started by tempting him in the wilderness, what does Jesus do? He goes to the Scripture. Or we go all the way to the days of the cross when he's hanging there in Luke chapter 23. What is he doing? He is quoting from Scripture. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And even after his death and his resurrection, when we go to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, Jesus is encountering people and he's having conversations with people, whether it's the two men on the road to Emmaus or whether it's the apostles there before he goes away. What is Jesus doing? He is using those same Scriptures and imparting wisdom and sharing with these people. Of course, the Scriptures that Jesus used were from the Hebrew Bible. Exclusively. That's all. It was the Old Testament. And it's been estimated that over one tenth of Jesus' recorded New Testament words, Jesus' words in the New Testament, if you have a red letter edition, get out all the red letter writing, and one tenth of that, it's been estimated, were taken directly from the Old Testament. What that says to us is that when Jesus spoke, when he addressed individuals or when he addressed large crowds, when he was just talking to someone intimately or when he is speaking on a more formal basis, he used the Scriptures. Put it in another way, there are 1,800 verses in the four Gospels that report his discourses, that is, his teachings. Of those 1,800 verses that we find in the four Gospels, 180 of them are directly from the Hebrew Scriptures, either direct quotes or allusions. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus was a man of the Word. He was a man of Scripture. And as a teacher, as one that they called rabbi, he was one who based his teachings upon the revealed Word of God, the ancient writings that he had grown up with. And again, I said, there was no New Testament. Not even the Gospels yet. All of his deeds and all of his words that are recorded there, when he spoke these things, they were still yet to be recorded. And yet, his view of the Hebrew Scriptures shows us his high regard for Scripture in general as the authoritative Word of God. And may I say that you and I, as we strive to walk in his steps, as we try to imitate Jesus and be like him, we need to strive to do the same thing. To have this high regard of Scripture. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I just want to focus. There's so many passages, as I've said. We're not going to look at all 180 verses. I'm going to focus on four and then reinforce some points I want to make with a few others. But the lesson is about how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. It's what kind of attitude did he have toward them? What did he say about them? How important were they to everything that he was, everything that he believed, and everything that he taught? How important were the Scriptures? And I'll say that it is such an important lesson for us to consider any time, certainly in this day and time, when the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God is depreciated. It is not respected. Jesus holds a very high view of the Scriptures. So first, we turn our Bible to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we have the expression, Jesus says, "Have you not read?" There we go. The situation here in Matthew 19 is the Pharisees come to Jesus and they test him and they ask a question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And as we read the text, we know that they had some motives here and they had some ideas of their own and some questions. But the thing for us to think about is how Jesus goes about answering this. And we have this phrase in verse 4 that, where he prefaces everything he's going to say. Have you not read? Have you not read? In other words, here is a challenge to them. And the challenge is to these people, he says, listen to me. I want you to go to the Scriptures for the answer to your question. And in this case, it was a matter of history. It was a matter of going back to what we could clearly call an historical account. And what Jesus talks about here, he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And that he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Haven't you read that? Well, what he's referring to here, of course, is Genesis, in the opening chapters of Genesis, that provides for us a history of the creation of the world and the beginning of the institution of marriage. And here's what is so important for us to recognize is that Jesus trusted the Scriptures completely as true and factual. Historically true and accurate. That is, Jesus treated the Old Testament historical accounts as descriptive of real historical events. He respected absolutely the historicity of Scripture. And this isn't the only time he does this. We have some of the things that the Scriptures talk about that in this secular age in which we live are discounted as being myth or legends. Here we have Jesus quoting Scripture and saying, have you not read about the creation? Have you not read about marriage and Adam and Eve there? In Matthew 24, he talks about Noah and the flood. In Matthew chapter 12, he talks about Jonah and the great fish and the events that transpired there in the book of Jonah. We have Jesus talking about Abel in Luke 11. He talks about Lot in Luke 17. He talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew chapter 10. He talks about Moses and the serpent in John chapter 3. And he talks about the manna in John chapter 6. And I've only just started. Listen, here's what we face today. Here's perhaps the greatest challenge we face in this culture, this time in history where we live today. It's called modernism, or it's called secularism. You know, especially since the late 1800s and into the early 20th century, but really persisting to the present, and it's not getting any better. It's getting more acute. And this is not the first time in history that it's been this way. You have what's called modernism. We'll just use that term. And what this does, it is a secular worldview that attacks the biblical account of creation and other events like this as nothing more than myth or legendary tradition, but certainly not historical. And for those who have a secular, naturalistic worldview, there's an automatic bias against anything that is considered supernatural because this worldview is anti-supernatural. And so however we explain this literature, however we explain this Bible, these individuals would say, however we explain it, it cannot be as described here because that involves the supernatural. We've already decided that that's not possible. So that's all the result of this secular worldview. And so these things cannot be historically accurate. Furthermore, we cannot then, the modernist says, look to the Bible as a moral standard. Once you reject the historicity of these accounts, then you can throw out the moral injunctions there. And in fact, the secular worldview says we all decide for ourselves what's morally right. What's morally right for me might not necessarily be morally right for the next person. And it becomes a matter of moral relativism. Skepticism and atheism are hallmarks of this. But listen to me. This has also affected many liberal mainstream denominations. Maybe one of the great paradoxes is that there are these religious groups who continue to call themselves Christian, but whose theologies, and many times unbeknownst to the people sitting in the pews, those who are teaching have been to schools where they have been taught the very kind of modernistic view of Scripture that I have described, where they discount the historicity of these things. This is just myth and legend. I wonder how Jesus would feel, if he would feel at home, if he would be welcome in those places, if he were here today. Because Jesus treated the Hebrew Scriptures historically without calling into question the truth of the accounts. Young people, when you go to school, you encounter this. You encounter those who will question the validity of these accounts, who will challenge your faith. It starts in the lower grades nowadays. It gets worse as you go up, and when you get to college, especially to the secular institutions, be careful, watch out. And your faith is not going to be attacked just in the science classes. I'll tell you what, you take a sociology class in one of those universities, I don't see how a young person can hardly survive it. Psalm 119 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Let's consider another thing that we find in Jesus' use of the Scriptures. Could someone advance that for me? My clicker is dying. Go with me to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus says the scripture cannot be broken. That is to say that Jesus used the scripture as authority for doctrine and morals. The context of this passage in John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, is Jesus is answering the charge of blasphemy. Jesus had very plainly said, "I and the Father are one." And upon that, Jews start picking up rocks. They're ready to stone him to death. And Jesus says, "Why are you doing this?" And they said, "For blasphemy, because you made yourself out to be a god, and you're only a man." It was clear in their eyes this was blasphemy. He should be stoned to death. So here's how Jesus answers that. He says, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God"? He's going back here to Psalm 82 in verse 6, where the statement is taken from, "I said you are gods," usually translated with a lowercase g. And that fits the context of that psalm. Because as Jesus answers this charge, he reasons that it's not blasphemy to call someone God if he really is God. It's not blasphemy to do it in that sense. But to make his point, he goes to this psalm and he says, in the psalm, certain men could be called gods, lowercase g. They could be called gods because of some function they fulfilled, because of some status they were placed in. They could be called gods, and it's not blasphemy to call them gods, because the scripture said so. So Jesus says, if that's the case, then how can it be blasphemy to call me God, the one whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world? How can that be? Pretty powerful argument, isn't it? See, here's the point, though. The point to note is that Jesus appeals to the scripture as law. That's what he does. And what he says here is not just because it happens to be from that particular psalm. What he's saying here about the scriptures is because it's the scripture. And to say that the scriptures cannot be broken means the scripture cannot be annulled. The scripture cannot be set aside. Its authority cannot be withstood or denied, because Scripture is based on divine authority. There are other examples of this principle coming into play. You remember the time when Jesus was dealing with some of the Pharisaic traditions. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus denounces the Pharisees' false interpretation of Scripture. Remember what they did? Jesus says, they're criticizing him because his disciples didn't wash their hands when they ate bread. They'd violated one of their traditions. So Jesus said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" The example he gives is, the Bible plainly says you're supposed to honor your father and mother. But what a lot of these Jews had done in their traditions, they had conveniently set aside the commandment of God in order to keep their traditions, the way it's put in Mark 7, the practice of Corban. So if I declare that what I would have given to my parents, I give to the Lord and I contribute to the temple treasury, I get an automatic exemption. Some people are really good about it, this IRS thing, we deal with today. That's kind of what they're dealing with. They found a loophole here. And they're saying, we can set aside, we fulfilled whatever obligation we had to our parents. It doesn't apply anymore because we're giving that to God. And what Jesus says about that? He says, "By this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." That's what he means when he says scripture cannot be broken. You are conveniently setting it aside in order to feel good about your tradition and really to let yourself off of the hook. And he quotes from Isaiah 29, by the way, teaches as doctrines the precepts of men. He quotes from Isaiah 29:13 in order to expose their hypocrisy. We have another example when Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees and their teaching. You know, the Sadducees was a different group among the Jews, and they in fact were a very secular, modernistic, anti-supernatural sect of the Jews, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Didn't fit their worldview. How can this be? And so, remember, they come to Jesus there in Matthew 22, and they said, there were these seven brothers with us, and the first one married and died and left his wife to his brother, and she marries all seven brothers, and last of all, the woman dies. So here's the question, Jesus. They're trying to trap him, or perhaps they're looking for information. But they said, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. They're presenting this as if it's a dilemma, as if this is an answer to the whole idea of a resurrection. It can't be. Well, Jesus, in his answer to them, tells them that they were mistaken. He says, you're mistaken and you don't understand the scriptures. Furthermore, you don't even understand the power of God. You're misappropriating the scriptures. You're misapplying the scriptures. And then he quotes from Exodus 3 and verse 6, where God appears to Moses there at the burning bush, where God said, I am, present tense. By the way, this is an argument based on the tense of a verb, the verb to be. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus then says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Here's the important point I want us to see is that Jesus, he equates what was written in Scripture with what was spoken by God. They're one and the same. It's God's Word. And their error was not with the Scriptures. Their error was with their understanding of the Scriptures. He says, you're mistaken about it. He puts a high premium on the Scriptures, doesn't he? What application can we make from that? You know, brethren, what we need to do is to be sure at all times that we let the Scriptures be the final word. Let it be the answer for every religious question. Let the Scriptures be the arbiter in every dispute. That the Scripture must never be set aside for the sake of our opinions, for the sake of our religious traditions, for the sake of our human relationships, for the sake of what society says about something. We do not set the Scriptures aside. They're authoritative. And we must strive to walk by faith. So again, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, this time in verse 89, he said, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And that's why they can't be broken. Next, please, advance. It is written. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. This is familiar to us. Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he's fasting. And the tempter comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus says, it is written. He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus replies to Satan begin every time with these words, it is written. Three times Satan tempts him, and three times Jesus says, it is written. Jesus believes Scripture is able to do what God intended for it to do. That the Scriptures to Jesus constituted a practical and relevant standard for living. So much so that he uses this as his way of overcoming temptation. It is written 30 times, that phrase is found in the Gospels. And in the way it's written in the Greek language, it means something like, it stands written. The passage Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 was at that time 1,500 years old, and yet Jesus considered it to be as reliable and as relevant as it was the day that it was written. And so instead of taking the situation into his own hands, Jesus said, "It is written." And the answer really to the first temptation summarizes this. It's kind of like what Job said in Job chapter 23, where he says, "The words of God's mouth are more necessary, are more than his necessary food." It's what sustains us, the Word of God. And there's a real practical significance to that. You know, we've already talked about how Jesus teaches about marriage. Jesus teaches about the greatest commandment of love every time going to the Old Testament to teach these great principles of how we live our daily lives, how we get along, how we deal with temptation and do what's right. The lesson here is that the Bible is still as relevant as it ever has been. Don't let anybody tell you. Don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that somehow, because we're the most recent inhabitants of this earth, that we're the smartest. What a ridiculous thought that is. And don't let anybody tell you then that the Bible is not relevant anymore, that it's not helpful anymore, or that it's not reliable. Oh, it's relevant. And let me tell you this, we need its guidance now more than ever. If Jesus, the Son of God, armed himself, if he saw fit to equip himself with Scripture to overcome temptation, then absolutely so should we. And that's how we can overcome. And so, as we read Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee." Then the last one, John chapter 5. "It is these that testify about me." Jesus said here, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Sometimes we read this passage, and based on some translations where it's put in more of an imperative, "Search the Scriptures." Well, yes, that is a biblical imperative. We should search the Scriptures. But here is not an imperative. It is a declarative statement. He is saying to the Jews, this is what you do. And he's not condemning them for searching the Scriptures. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And that is where we find eternal life. But here's what he says, "It is these that testify about me." These Scriptures, they testify about me. You see, the Old Testament testified about Christ. The Old Testament bears witness to the living Word who became flesh. And so, in that sense, it speaks truth today as much as ever. Jesus says, if they truly believed Moses, they would believe him, verse 45. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses wrote of him, Jesus said. Moses wrote of him. Think especially about Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, a clear example where Moses said that the day is coming, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. And it became very clear to understand, very common to understand that reference to the Messiah. Jesus said, he spoke of me, he wrote of me. But here's the problem. If you don't believe Moses, then how are you going to believe my words? Because they're connected. Because Jesus regarded the Scriptures, including the Old Testament Scriptures, as the foundation of the gospel. We have this brought out so many times. You remember the story recorded in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool that, you know, he he built up his barns, and he filled them up, and he took great satisfaction in all that he had done. Actually, I'm thinking of the rich man and Lazarus here, a different rich man. So the rich man lifts up his eyes when he dies. He's in torments. And then there is Lazarus, who is in the bosom of Abraham. Remember what the rich man said? He said, "I beg you, send Lazarus back to my father's house and warm my brothers." Well, he said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them," Abraham said. "They have all they need." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Point is that the testimony of Moses and the prophets, that is, the testimony of Moses and the prophets about the Messiah is enough. And someone rising from the dead would be no more convincing to an honest heart. We also see this principle brought out in the last chapter of Luke, after Jesus' resurrection. And speaking to the two travelers, he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his rest?" They spoke about all of these things. Why are you so slow to accept that this had to happen? In verse 44, then he says to his apostles, "These are my words which I spoke to you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." All the things written in the law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled. Here's the threefold designation that the Jews had come to use to include the entire Hebrew canon of Scripture. They all spoke of him. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill, not to destroy, but to fulfill. Not to abolish the law of the prophets. "I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill. But I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Nothing would pass from the law until all was fulfilled. By his words and by his deeds, Jesus exemplified the spirit as well as the letter of the law in every particular. He fulfilled it by his perfect obedience, but he also fulfilled it by being the one to whom it pointed. He was the fulfillment. And of course, that was all because he was the eternal Word. He was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the incarnation of truth. And it means that we can never go back in our minds far enough to reach a point when the Word of God did not exist. Did you ever think about that? You can't go back far enough when it did not exist. So all of the prophets who were really his prophets testified of him. What's interesting in all this to conclude is that Jesus not only looked back, but looked back to the Old Testament scriptures as God's Word, which he did all of his life as we've seen, but he also looked forward. He looked forward to the completion of the revelation of God's Word. He looked forward to what would become what we call the New Testament scriptures. How did he do that? Well, just a short time before his crucifixion, he said in John chapter 16, he said, "I have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them now. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. When he comes, he will guide you into all the truth." And so he gives them this promise again and again. And so he presents himself as the one who came to earth, as the eternal Word, the revealer of the Father. And he is saying that his ministry of revelation is going to be carried on after his departure. He has more to say. There's more truth. The Spirit of truth is going to disclose the truth to Jesus' disciples. He would further unfold the truth of the gospel. And in that way, you see, Jesus gave his stamp of approval and he gave his authority to the New Testament as well, even before any of it was written. It's no accident then that in 2 Peter, Peter actually makes the point, referring to Paul's writings, he refers to them as Scripture. Scripture. This is why, beloved, there is such a unity in the message. There is a coherent theme that runs throughout the Bible. It's all one message. And that's because the message is all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Every part of it. I would say to anyone that always important to remember, no matter what part of the Bible you're reading, Old Testament or New Testament, the most obscure things, think about how does this fit into the overall picture, the story of redemption through Jesus Christ, because it all relates to it. It's all one story. It's all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's all about what He has done to make possible our salvation from sin. And it's because of that that we need to follow Jesus' example. We need to share this message with others. We need to obey it ourselves. We need to live by it. But we always need to establish it upon thus saith the Lord as the Word of God. Let it be God's message. It's really not our message. We're only sharing it. And we need to make that our priority as we serve to evangelize and take the gospel to a lost and dying world. As we conclude today, We as always want to offer the Lord's invitation. And perhaps there's someone here this morning who has never been baptized into Christ yet. And we always have that opportunity, but we encourage you to think about the importance of that important decision to confess your faith in Christ and be buried with Him, be raised to a new, to become a new creature, to have a new life in Jesus. That's the promise that He gives. And perhaps you've done that already and you have reasons that you need the encouragement and the prayers of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And the brethren here are always ready to help and encourage and pray when you have those needs. So we offer the invitation. Now we stand and while we sing.